Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. We are going to get done with Genesis eventually, and I'm going to be skipping ahead to some degree. This is a good chapter. It's all been building up over the last 3 weeks. We've been studying Joseph, and Joseph was born, specially loved, given a coat of colors by virtue or a cloak, either one, and his mother and father favored him, certainly, to the point where his brothers disliked him immensely, and they sold him into slavery. It was either that or kill him. They followed Reuben's advice and didn't kill him, but they thought they did, and they traded him off anyway and sold him for silver. He ended up in a dungeon or a prison guard captain's house as the main guy, whose wife tried to seduce him. He fought off her. He was thrown in prison for 3 years. While in prison, the first year there, he was able to interpret a dream for the cupbearer and also the baker. It came true, but they forgot him. The one forgot him, and he said he wouldn't. So for 2 more years, he's in prison. And then now it is years later, a couple of years later, at least 2 more years later, and Pharaoh's having dreams about trees and calves and things like that, and all things like that. And so the baker, or the butler rather, or the King James calls the butler, but he's actually the cupbearer. He drinks and eats before the king, especially drinks. He said, I remember a guy. And so last week, Pharaoh called the guy up. His name was Joseph. And Joseph interpreted the dream. And the dream was twofold in the sense that two separate dreams meaning the one thing. Both Pharaoh's dreams are indicative that there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt. Seven great, great prosperous years, to be followed by 7 years that were so bad they would completely eat up the seven prosperous years and wipe everything out. And so Joseph was able to share this dream with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, so impressed and moved by God ultimately, but by his own conscience, he made him, some believe, number two over all of Egypt. It's hard to know if he was made number two or he just made somebody very significant. We at least know that he rode the chariot behind Pharaoh. People had to bow down to him. He had a signet that he could sign for anything, and he was put in charge of this next 14-year program. And he was made a son of Egypt. So they shaved his head, they cut his beard, they made him look like an Egyptian, essentially, and he accepted that. They gave him an Egyptian wife, and over the course of the next 7 years, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's where we left off last week. And so in the story, he's now the Prince of Egypt, the original. And his job is going to be for the next 7 years to store up 20% of all the grain that's going to be produced in Egypt and store it so that the people of Egypt can have some food and so that the rest of the world can come and buy and make it through this terrible time that's going to follow. I mean, Pharaoh listened. And Pharaoh mentioned his God a couple times. And it wasn't, I mean, I don't know if we really can, I don't think we can grasp it because we're at a different time. But he's telling him, this is a dream I've had. And this dream came from God, my God, to you, Pharaoh, so you could save the earth. The next 7 years are going to be awesome. The stock market's going to double. Your 401s are going to double. All your pension plans are going to be filled up. Everything's going to be great. Gas is down. Eggs are down. Bacon is down. The, you know, all of the inflation is down. It's going to be wonderful to be followed by a worse time than we've known. But during those 7 years, everything's so wonderful. Do you think it's people's nature to save 20%? I mean, you ever watch these shows, people who've won the lottery? How long do they normally have their $1.5 million or $2 million or $20 million? It's not very long. They buy 7 jet skis because you want to color the full color spectrum. 2 houses. I mean, we just get stupid sometimes with that kind of money. We just get, we think what we have today, this thing in front of us is all it's going to be. But God is a God of promises. And God always follows through on what he's promised. Joseph will know that. Joseph does know that. Pharaoh trusts Joseph. Again, we see a situation where, at least as I'm reading it, Pharaoh and the following pharaohs down the road, the one that's going to be working with Moses later, some of them had more faith in what they believed than the believers in what they believed. And I think that's very true today. I think it's also interesting that God works with unbelievers all the time. All the time. Aren't you glad he worked with you a little bit before you were saved? Man, I am. I'm so glad he was with me. I didn't even know him. Didn't care to know him. The name of him just agitated me. But he's always faithful. He doesn't give up because someone treats him badly. He's not passive aggressive. He's not vindictive. He's not emotionally attached to the point where he's hurt. That's not our God. Our God is holy. And he loves us in spite of us, because of us. We're in his image. He loves us. And so he's doing all this for Pharaoh, in a sense, through Joseph specifically. But we can't forget his promise to Abraham, Joseph's great-grandpa. The promise was, all the world will be blessed from your seed. If you obey me, all the world will be blessed. Everything will be taken care of the way it's supposed to be. There will be the land given to our people. The kings will come from our land. All this will be yours one day. All the nation will be blessed. All the nations shall be blessed. And that was given to Abraham. And then it was reiterated to his son, Isaac. Then it was reiterated to his son, Jacob, or now Israel, the father of Joseph. And it's going to be reiterated again and again. God's promises don't change because of our disobedience. The equation for this, or the application of this, as I just think about it over and over, my God's promise to me is that if you recognize that you're a sinner and you believe that you are dying and going to hell, and if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he lived and died for you and rose from the dead to pay for your sins, if you merely accept him as your Savior, if you believe that, I promise you eternal life. Who believes that? Everybody in this room? At what point would it be okay for God to say, but he doesn't do that. His love for us, his salvation for us is unconditional in the sense that we repent. That's why I get so agitated and I reiterate and repeat it many, many, many times that you don't have to be baptized to seal the deal. You don't have to take communion to seal the deal. Our salvation is predicated on faith in Christ. It's his work that pays for us. It's his work that paid for our sin. It's his work that created the universe, came to this world, lived in this world, a sinless life, died for this world, was rose again from the dead, so that those who trust in him will live forever. The eternal sacrifice. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him completely. And because it's about him, that means that love is unconditional. The covenant given to Abraham was unconditional. This is what will happen. Now, there's going to be offsets of that that are conditional, but this one is unconditional. And it's unconditional regardless of what mankind does. Your salvation is unconditional, even if you're terrible after you're saved. Even if you act terrible at any given moment. Because we know ourselves that at any given moment, even after we're saved, if someone was to take a picture of that moment, it would be horrible looking on us. Our thoughts, our behaviors, our attitudes, our motives and intentions. Those things can be horrible, and they will be, and they probably have been, they probably will be again, because we're just humans. But because God's love is unconditional, and his promise is unconditional, we're still believers. We're still saved. We're not less saved because we sinned. We're not less filled with the Holy Spirit because we sinned. The further we go away from the center of God's will, the Holy Spirit doesn't lag behind. It's not like he's fully here, and as we move, he's got his feet out, and he's got his knees out, and eventually he holds the whole thing. No, it's not like that. He's with us wherever we go. So we could pout and be upset, and we could be angry at the world and go and get drunk and do horrible things, and everywhere we go, the Holy Spirit's with us. Lie, cheat, steal, be mean, vindictive, Holy Spirit's with us. And we know it because we can feel our own sadness, our own removal from God, our own separation from God. Emotionally, spiritually speaking, we are as close to God as we choose. And that's the human part. So if I choose to be angry at God and walk away from God, God lets me go. He lets me walk around in the out 40 for a while until I want to come back, and then he didn't brings me back. But his promise is still true. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And no man may be able to take him from my hand. Another verse. That's not predicated on my obedience. My obedience is all about my fellowship with God and then demonstrated as through my peace on this planet. God's love is unconditional. God's promise to Abraham is unconditional. His promise to Isaac, unconditional. His promise again to Jacob, later Israel, is unconditional. I will make your seed like the sand of the sea. I will make kings come from your loins. I will make the land be ultimately yours. I will be a blessing to all the world by virtue of your seed. And we are. We're Christians. We're grafted on the vine. So God is constantly faithful in all of his promises. But mankind is not. Up to this point, brothers tried to kill him. Uncles cheated on their wives. Other uncles had more than one wife. There's going to be involved murder, hookers, unfaithfulness, family dysfunction to all levels, cowardice, courage, all of it. All of them are deal breakers if you think the world's got to be perfect to follow God, because nothing can be. But in spite of all that, and God saw all that ahead of time, God still maintained his end of the bargain. He didn't say, Abraham, I'll give you all these things if you are good. He just says, if you believe me, as evidenced by going to this place that I will show you and I'll tell you to stop when. That was the unconditionality part. From then it became, or the conditional part. After that it became unconditional. If we accept Christ as our Savior, that's the conditional part. He is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and to forgive us. That's the unconditional part that we have. If we believe, he will do his part. Well, God is doing his part, and he has been for us as he was with Joseph. Now, Joseph is, at the time of chapter 42, Joseph is maybe 40. He was 17 when he was taken. He was 3 when he got out of prison. He's got 14 years of being in charge of the grain. So 7 has passed because we're into the family years, second or third year. So she's around 40-ish. His little brother Benjamin now would be around 20-ish. So all of his brothers are older than him with the exception of Benjamin. And now he's got his own 2 boys, 5, 6 years old, 4 years old, 7 years old-ish, that kind of thing. And he's in Egypt. And by the time we get to chapter 42, the good times of the 7 years are over. And now it's the bad times, the 7 years of famine. And true to form, he has been faithful in doing exactly what God gave him the picture of and Pharaoh and him decided to do. He sets up over all the feed and distributes it to all the people who come. I mean, this is amazing because these are Canaanites coming, Midianites, people from the further east, the Persians, which are now the Iranians, just a group like that. Everybody's going to be going on the worldwide dearth, and Egypt is set up. Do you think God did it for the Egyptians, or did he do it for the Hebrews, or did he do it for everybody? Or did he kind of let everybody be blessed by the fact that he did it for the Hebrews? Wouldn't it be something to think that God has blessed the whole world by virtue of his chosen people, and we are just grafted on the vine as a blessing part? Because, you know, I think that's really what it is. We are the blessing part. God promised to bless the whole world, and we're not God's chosen people. We are not Egypt. We are not Israel. We are not Israeli. There is chosen people. There are some Christians that don't even like Jews. And I don't know why. Your favorite person in the world should, you know, is a Jew, Jesus. But those are his people. The world hates him for several reasons, most predominantly because the devil hates him. And the world has no idea the devil's controlling their minds. These are God's people. And we've been grafted on. We are the mystery. We are the church. We have been led on. We have been brought in on the blood of Christ and can see it. And we have to be so thankful. And that's why we stand behind Israel, his people. That's why we're supposed to, according to the scriptures. On the other hand, the world's going to hate you for it, and them. But in this chapter, they're on their own. They're almost dead. Chapter 42 says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt," because verse 57 of chapter 41 ends with, "And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was so sore in all the land." Chapter 42, verse 1. "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look upon one another?'" That's a nice King James way to say, what are you doing here sitting around doing nothing? "And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy from us thence, that we may live and not die.' And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, 'Lest peradventure mischief befall him.'" Now, it's been maybe 20, 23 years since Joseph came up missing at 17. And his little brother was born, Benjamin. And so all of his other sons, other than Joseph, who he assumes is dead, and little Benjamin, he's probably 20-ish around this time, he sends them out. "But you're not taking Benjamin because we don't want anything to happen to him." He's 20 years oldish. You know, he's like a sophomore in college, senior in high school, that kind of age. You think Joseph's father, Jacob, ever fully trusted the other brothers? There's no way. We're talking 23 years ago, my son disappeared, and you brought back a bloody jacket, and you guys are all fine, but he's gone. You're not getting my new favorite son. You're not getting the other child born to Rachel, my favorite wife, of my two wives and two concubines, essentially four wives. She's my favorite wife. She used to sit here. And our kids are my favorite kids. You know, God can even use something as disturbing as that. He can even use something as corrupt and bent as that. Thank you. Yes. I love it when we have little kids here, because every now and then somebody's baby just starts talking back to me. I'm just talking, they're just looking right at me, just talking right back. I know, that's so cute. And so Benjamin now, maybe 20, dad says, "Stay home, and you're not going anywhere." So verse 5 says, "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and it was he that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the ground." Remember that dream he had 20-some years ago. "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. But he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, 'Whence come ye?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, 'Ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land are you come.' And they said unto him, 'Nay, my lord, but to buy food for thy servants come.'" That's why we're here. "We are all one man's son. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, 'Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come.' And they said, 'Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the younger is this day with our father, and one is not." Dead, basically. Joseph, the one they're looking at. "And Joseph said unto them, 'That is it that I spoke unto you, saying, "Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth from here, except your youngest brother come hither. Stand one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together into the ward for 3 days." Now, if you just read the story to this point, you're thinking maybe he's vindictive. He's punishing them solely because of what they've done to him. We're later going to find out, and I believe the intent here is to make sure his brother Benjamin is alive. Because the last time he went out with his brothers to say hi, he was thrown in a cistern. The debate was, do we kill him or sell him off as a slave? And he's been gone ever since. And so now he's got a little brother he knows, and he's heard of it. His little brother is there, and he's going to be the one who's going to take care of them, but he's going to see if it's true or not. And so he puts them all in prison for 3 days. For 3 days he puts them in prison so they can kind of think about it. Verse 18 says, "And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your homes. But bring the youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." This is them all sitting together. Well, they're all standing there. "We are all very guilty of our one brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this disaster come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." That's a nice little picture into how bad this went at one time. When the story was read from the earlier part of Genesis a few chapters ago when Joseph was taken, there wasn't much given with regard to dialogue. It was just said to be done. They came. He sold the Bedouins who took him down, or Ishmaelites who took him down to Egypt. This gives us a little bit of information into it. And they said one to another, "We are wrongly, verily wrongly," verse 21, "concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." That would make sense. The little brother was begging and pleading and crying, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me?" And all but Reuben was there. Remember, he wasn't there because he was off doing something else. And none of them heard their little brother. 10 big brothers with their little brother, who they didn't like because dad liked him the most. So it's understandable to some degree their jealousy and envy, but once again, it's still wrong. But they're going to kill or sell him. I mean, just how mad of you, it's your brothers or sisters, would you have to be to literally want to kill them, and the choice would be kill, sell, kill, sell, kill. And the choice wasn't, does he deserve it or not? The question wasn't. The question wouldn't even be, was dad going to think necessarily, or was mom going to think, or was God going to think, or was anybody going to think? The question is, well, kill him. Dad will find out. If he doesn't find out, we better do it. That was the debate. And he was in a cistern, a hole in the floor the whole time, a hole in the ground. And then he was lifted up after knowing this conversation. And they decided not to kill him, his brothers. And they sold him. And they traveled to Egypt. And that person, that group, sold him again. Then he ended up in prison. And now he's the prince of Egypt. One of the top ones, if not the second in charge. But what would you do with those emotions? There stand the 10 boys, your brothers, 20 years later-ish, who sold you, who debated on killing you and barely didn't, but then faked it. How would you feel about them? How would you feel about them? Some of you, don't even like your brother who's alive now, or your sister, or your uncle, or your nieces or nephews. You don't like them at all. You don't go to their houses. They're mad at you. You're mad at them. They vote Democrat, so you hate them. They vote Republican, so you think they're retarded, you know. Whatever. We're just humans. We're just humans. So limited. But in this situation, they stole my life. They stole everything from me. They made my mother and father suffer. They lied because they didn't like me. And here he is, the prince of Egypt, with his weird-looking Yul Brynner haircut and all that stuff going on, speaking Egyptian, using an interpreter to speak Hebrew, although he can speak it. He's got a wife and kids now. They're cousins, they're nieces and nephews. Or nephews, rather. How would you handle that situation? Would you just beat on them for a while? Throw them in prison for, I don't know, so you've been gone for 20-some years. Go back to Canaan when you had enough food and water and just overrun them. What would you do? Or would you forgive them? Would you say in your heart, God, it's okay, I'm sorry. I forgive him, Lord. I forgive him. I got to let it go because it'll eat me up if I don't. What would we do? Joseph is an amazing person. Verse 17, he put them in the thing for 3 days. Verse 20, he said, but bring the youngest brother to me, as he let him go for those 3 days. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they said one to another, betwixt themselves, we are very guilty concerning our brother, talking about Joseph, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and he would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered, said, spake I not against you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took them from them Simeon, and he bound him before their eyes. What a scene. Has anybody ever seen this movie? A movie put on by anybody? There's a couple movies put on. It's a very powerful scene. In my mind's eye, is better than the movie scene that I saw. But I mean, as they're talking about their brother Joseph, they're saying, we deserve this. We deserve this. And like the Bible says. And then Reuben jumps in and says, I told you guys not to do it. The guilt and shame of horrible sin, we don't get away from that unless God forgives us for it. And even when God forgives us for it, there's still the scar of what we did. I mean, you may have been a pedophile. You may have molested your siblings. You may have raped somebody. You may have been raped or molested. You may have stolen something. You may have killed someone. You may have done unspeakable things that nobody is ever going to know, with the exception of God. He's the only one. He's the only one that sees it. All the spiritual world. But no human will ever know that. Everybody thinks, well, this person can do whatever they want. I heard about this person doing that. How can they live and not feel anything? That's a lie. Nobody gets away. Nobody gets away. It's on us. The worst criminals who've gotten away with stuff, it weighs on them. They feel it. Nobody gets away. There's only a perceptible sense that they're living their life a certain way in the absence of guilt and shame and remorse and preoccupation mentally. Because in reality, it's there. Nobody gets away. You rape someone. You beat someone to death. You kill someone. You steal from them. You hurt them in such a way as to ruin their lives. You don't walk away with a smile like it's on, you know, Hawaii 5-0. You don't do that. For the next 30 years, you're scared of the dark. You hear things. You see things. You wonder about things. You're mad. You're paranoid. You become all these things. Nobody gets away. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is if you don't find Christ, you die in that sin. And then it gets worse. You go to hell or Hades for X amount of years until the rapture, 7-year tribulation, millennium. Then you get resurrected to be thrown into a lake of fire. It gets worse again. It never ends. Jesus paid it for all of us. So when we are in a position where we're mad at someone or angry at someone and we feel very justified in our hurt or pain, we got to get over it. Grow up. Jesus forgave me of my sin against him. Everything I've ever done has been against God. We sin on other humans, but ultimately we sin against God. He's the only one that's holy. And if he can forgive us by sending his only begotten son, who came through the auspices of a woman, through no sin except for the Holy Spirit, lived a sinless life, and for 3 years, when he turned 30, preached. And then he was tortured and died on a cross so he could rise again. He forgave us. He was forgiving the people on the cross. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Talking about the soldiers. They're just following orders. He's saying, God, forgive them. A few weeks ago, there was a passage of scripture that read, it's where God's talking to Peter, and he said, Peter, I have prayed for you. Jesus prayed for Peter? Does Jesus pray for us? Does the God of the universe who created, who literally created it, sustains it, maintains it, came into it, lived in it, died within it, rose from the dead, and now has redeemed the people on it, that one's praying for us? Prayed for Peter? The devil would sift you like wheat, yet I have prayed for you. Wow, we are so blessed. How dare I not forgive anyone anything? Well, you hurt my family 25 years ago, and I have the right to be mad. Yeah, you do, but grow up. Jesus is hurt worse by our sin than this person, than you are by this family betrayal, or this friend betrayal, or this spousal betrayal, or your parental betrayal, or your childhood betrayal. We've got to grow up and mature in the faith. God can't give us what he wants us to have. He wants us to be salt and light. We can't handle little grievances and petty hurts. He can't trust us. He died for us. We're still going to heaven when we die. He wants to give us this thing to carry, to set down so we can work from it. We get all upset and bent out of shape if we put a little pebble in our hands. Well, she looked at me funny. Nobody likes me. My dog. Wow, we just whine. I've always been the only favorite. They did this on purpose. They tried to hurt my feelings. They didn't act like they were sorry. Does it matter? God says let's forgive one another. What? Only if they want it? That's not forgiveness. We forgive because God says, I command you to forgive. They may be dead. It has nothing to do with them. We forgive for our sakes. Because if we don't, we bear it ourselves. Not just the weight of it, but the fact that we're being disobedient. And God can only trust us with a little bit. We've got all this capability to be entrusted and been given much so that God can use us for so much. And we limit it ourselves as Christians because we get offended and we feel justified in not forgiving and we get our feelings hurt and we feel so much that essentially God can't give us much because we feel so much we can't be trusted with it. I would love to give you this because I would love for you to do this, but I got to give you this because you can't take this yet. Why don't we mature? That's a good question for us. Why can't we do that? Why don't we make an effort to forgive? Not because somebody deserves it, because they don't. Matter of fact, people deserve your forgiveness about as much as we deserve God's forgiveness. We don't deserve it at all. It's by grace. By grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. By mercy, he withholds from us the things that we do deserve. And thank God he doesn't give us justice, because then we're all goners. God is a just God. We don't want that justice. We want mercy so that we don't get it. And we want grace so he gives us the other side of it. That's what we want. Joseph is going to get a real chance here. And you've already read ahead. You know what he does, what he's going to do, and how it's going to unfold the next few chapters. But the picture of these guys talking about their brother being dead, and them talking Hebrew, and he's using an interpreter, feigning like he doesn't speak Hebrew, and he hears them talking, and he has to turn his back, because he's moved with compassion. And he walks away for a while to get himself, so you can't tell he's been crying. So he comes back, so he can put on that stern face again, and all you men know what I'm talking about when I do this. You know, you put that stern face on because it's a whole lot better to be mean and angry looking than looks like you've been upset emotionally. It's a whole lot better to be mean. That's what we believe. It's a lie, but it's the truth. So he comes back mean and gets, all right, bind up Simeon. I love this picture. Now, Simeon is not Ephraim, nor is it Reuben. Reuben's the oldest, and Reuben's the one who said, don't kill him. And then when this happened, Reuben wasn't there. Beside us with anguish of his soul, it says in verse 20. What a powerful verse. Verse 23 again says, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them through an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept. Verse 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into the sack, put the money back, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laden their donkeys with corn, and they departed. And as one of them operated, he opened his sack to give his donkey provender. In the end, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. and their heart failed them. Because they'd be blamed for stealing from Pharaoh, and that means you're going to have a really bad day. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done to us? But you see what the mind does when you're guilty? They're guilty of killing off their brother. So anytime anything happens, God's getting even. That's like the way it is when we're backslidden. That's the way it is when we've defiled God and we've not confessed our sin. Everything's either, I'm mad at God, so I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm just going to be angry, and I'm going to charge so I don't have to look behind me. But when I finally have to stop, or if I do stop, my personality is more passive, I look around, everything bad is because I've sinned. You've heard me say it before, but it's like having green lenses, and you put your green lenses on, everything I look at's got a green tint to it. Whether it's green or not, it looks green to me because these lenses are green. I got to change glasses or change the lenses because until then, it's all that way. So if you feel sorry for yourself, if you think everybody's out to get you, that's your starting point. That's where you begin. So when someone makes a benign comment, your interpretation is through the lenses of green lenses. What are they saying? Is that about me? But if it's not, it might not be. Now, sometimes it may be, but not every time. We're not perpetual victims to the whole world like we're the only ones. We got to grow up. And if we are being targeted and made fun of, who cares? If a three-year-old runs into your leg, you're still standing. We're the big people. We're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the strength and the ability to understand truth and wisdom, and we have the Bible, and we understand the battle that's really going on between good and dark and evil and good. Why are we getting bogged down in all the stupid stuff? And I speak to myself when I say this, because we're all just humans. We get bogged down in dumb stuff. And we've got to pay bills. We've got to take care of our wives. We've got to take care of our husbands. We've got to take care of our kids. We've got to take care of our parents. Those are good things that God allows us to do peripherally. But not at the expense of having God first. If anything is before God, it becomes an idol. Anything. That beautiful wife, that beautiful baby, that career, the new car, the house. Anything. God's got to be number one. Of all these things, Joseph, after all these years and all the anguish and personal anguish he went through, he has to turn his back to him because he's weeping. He comes back and says, all right, take one of them. We will bind him and we'll hold him until they bring back my little brother Benjamin. Because I want to see Benjamin is alive. He's not saying this out loud. And they came into Jacob, verse 29, their father, into the land of Canaan. And they told him all that befell them, saying, the man who was the lord of the land spake roughly to us, and he took us for spies in the country. And we said to him, we are true men. We are not spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of a father. One is not. The youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you from your brother. I'll deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. Wow. A little bit further. Not only will you bring your brother, I will allow you to bring him, and I'll let you stay here for a bit. Not just get food. That was an interesting caveat that was added by them. Was it from Joseph? Probably. Verse 35. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children Joseph. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, because Simeon, rather, is the one back there being tied up in prison. And ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. All these things are against me. There's Israel again. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Reuben being the firstborn, speaks out, "I'll go get him. If I don't bring him back, he can kill my two sons." I'm thinking, no, I ain't killing my two sons for my brother. These are my sons. But Reuben feels guilty because he wasn't there to protect him the first time that Joseph was taken away. They still believe Joseph is dead. Also, when all this stuff is going to be found in the packs and their money back with the grain, no one had mentioned that to Jacob. It would appear that the boys who opened it up to feed the donkey on the one time, he shared it with his brothers to some degree, hadn't shared that with his father. So when they emptied all the packs of grain to store it, and all the money was there, this is new news to the father. It makes me wonder what the boy was going to do with the money. My guess is he wasn't going to give it back to his father. He was going to keep it for himself because he thought it was the only one like that, perhaps. If you're a thief, you're a thief. If you're a liar, you're a liar. If you will steal, you will lie. You've heard all these things. I was in the church yesterday, just walking around like I do a little bit. And in the men's bathroom is a nice old set of Ten Commandments. Anybody ever seen it? Now, what are you guys doing in there? Yeah, it's the Ten Commandments. Because I know you're cleaning it and doing everything. But it's very personal. Thou shalt have no God before me. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. And then it gets down to the last five. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm out of order here. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie, bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. All of those last things are from the heart that we can manage. Yeah, how many of us have kept all the Ten Commandments? Anybody? Because if you did, you're breaking the one and you're lying. Thou shalt not lie. The Ten Commandments can only expose our sin. They can't tell us how to fix it. But we are fallen creatures. Fallen. And here is Israel, Jacob, same thing. And his 10 sons and his 11th one, his 12th one's over there. But there's his 12 sons. And there's lying, cheating, murder, attempted murder. You name it. It's horrible. It's a horrible situation. One of the sons is going to end up having sex with his concubine. That was a big deal, previous chapter. We didn't get a chance to get into that one. But it's a messed up family, just like yours, just like mine, just like all of our families. God loves us, and he's unconditional. His salvation is not predicated on me being a good person. It's based on me believing in Christ and his blood covering my sin. Whenever it becomes anything other than that, pride and or fear will enter. Pride because look what I do, or fear like what I have to keep on doing. Look what I have done. God is lucky to have me. What a lie. Or I could lose my salvation, so I need to get saved over and over again. I need to be baptized. I need to take communion every week. If I miss communion, I got to run to another church somewhere, some Catholic or Lutheran church somewhere, and see if I can take communion by that preacher. Whew, I'm covered. What a lie. If you die and you're on the toilet, you know where you go, your soul goes? Heaven. You could be at the altar kneeling. You could be on the John. You could be in the car on the way to work, in a bed somewhere in a hospital. You could be in the backyard playing with the grandkids and die. We go with Jesus. We win. His promises are unconditional. Man, I love that about God because I would fail and have failed and will fail. I am not good enough to keep, gain, reserve, or preserve. I can't do any of it. I'm a sinner. But by God's grace, his mercy and grace is bestowed upon me. The blood of Christ covers me and I'm sanctified and justified and glorified, been redeemed. Like the song, "I've Been Redeemed." Great song. Great song. Man, that says it all. Isn't it wonderful not to have to earn it? Isn't it wonderful not to have to maintain it? Isn't it wonderful not being able to lose it? Every week someone's complaining to me about the fact of my easy believism. Every week I hear someone say, "You're wrong, Elliot. You're wrong." I just tell them I'm praying for them. Because you're wrong. Yeah. And a lot of them are pastors. They pray for me because I'm teaching a false doctrine. Because the Bible says, as they believe it, you must be baptized. For whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I get my Greek New Testament out. Forever shall be believed, shall believe, then the conditional and separate verb is baptized. Immersed. The context is immersion into the Spirit. They're contextual. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and be baptized. No. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The guy beside Jesus on this side of the cross, who for the first 3 of the 6 hours condemned him. And this guy over here for all 6 hours condemned him. And finally, halfway through, the guy on the left side has watched him. And here's the other guy railing against me. He goes to him, "You know, why don't you shut up?" This is the modern day English version. I mean, all this stuff he's been doing, and yet he's not condemned. "Oh yeah, well, he is really God. He could get us out of this and take us down." Well, I think you should be quiet, because he's demonstrated that he is God. No one can say and do these things. He's praying for those folks who are doing this to him. We need to listen to him. "Oh, I don't want to hear it. Lord, will you remember me this day?" And Jesus says, "Before this day is over, I will see you in paradise." He didn't get a chance to baptize him. He didn't get a chance to give him communion. He didn't get a chance for him to join a synagogue or a church. He didn't tithe. He didn't give his money to church. He didn't learn the secret Christian handshake, how to dress, how to cut your hair. He trusted that Jesus was his Savior. Is there anything more? Now, all those other things don't have to be bad. We got carpeting on the pews. When I came here almost 34 years ago, we didn't have padding on the pews or carpeting. We had one fan. We had all this stuff. But Jesus loves us the same. We're just more comfortable. We're funny. The more comfortable we get sometimes, the more we pull away from the very Jesus who allows us to have that comfort. So sometimes Jesus has got to make us really uncomfortable because he loves us. How uncomfortable do I have to become before I repent from my known sin? Do I got to be on the ground bleeding, having terrible things happen? Because that could happen if I haven't done anything wrong, Job. But God, if you're telling me something, and I keep on ignoring it, I know you're telling me something, and I know that I'm ignoring it. It's not like I'm clueless, because I'm being made aware by the Holy Spirit. God says forgive, forgive. God says let go, let go. If God says reestablish, the two aren't the same. You can reconnect with someone, but you don't have to. We're commanded to forgive. We will jump all over somebody else for not obeying the commandments. But God says, "I command you to forgive." We won't do it. We just won't do it. Like God doesn't care about that one. It's okay, because that's me. No, it's not. Forgive. Do you want true freedom? Let it go. If you need to be forgiven, if you've wronged someone, go to them. Tell them. Humble yourselves. The only person we stand before at the end of time is Jesus. And our souls are cleansed. But one of the things I believe, and the Bible alludes to it just what real very widely, some believe it's the case, some don't. But I believe I may happen to know, and he may make it known to me, of what my life might have been had I been fully given to him. The Bible doesn't say that completely. But I wonder sometimes what each one of us could have done had we given it more and more and more instead of just partial. Because each one of us could name 3 or 4 people in our lives that you may know that you would say this person has given so much to Christ. You can think of names right now. And the point of it isn't that we would be someone on the lips of them. The point is that when we appear before God, he's given this unthinkable gift of forgiveness, this unimaginable grace and mercy, this inconceivable eternity with him. Doesn't it seem reasonable that we should give him our lives while we're here? And yet we get so preoccupied in dishes. What time did she or he come home from work? Someone looked at me funny in the store. Stinking tires on the car. Kids aren't behaving. Parents are dying. Church smells funny. And some of those are just normal things. But they're things. Wouldn't it be nice to put those all in perspective and be better at it as time goes on so that we could keep our God first? God, in the midst of all my stuff and my people's stuff and the stupidity that's around me and I do and I see, Lord, give me clarity. What do you want me to do, Father? You're number one. What do you want? What do you want me to do? I think that's a prayer God will answer most of the time. If I can just get out of the way long enough, I might see the path he has for me. If I quit running really fast to lead, maybe he'll lead. Or if I get up out of the chair because I'm afraid to move, maybe he'll give me a hand. God loves us that much. It's unconditional. Verse 37 again says, "And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead," talking about Joseph, "and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then ye shall bring me my gray, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Who did he not mention in that verse? Simeon. "And he said, My son shall not go down with you," talking about Benjamin, "for his brother is dead," talking about Joseph, "and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, it will be where you go, then ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Whew. Over the course of time, it would appear from the dialogue the boys had in with him that Jacob isn't especially fond of some of his sons. The 10 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, 10 of them. He's going to find out Reuben's not going to give him much because he's like water. He doesn't have a natural state, can be any kind of things. He's fluid. Judah's like a lion and a tiger, but yet, you know, but he sure loved Benjamin and Joseph because he loved their mama. And they were the children from his preferred wife. And he would do anything for them, even if it counts on losing one of his other sons. Because we're not going down there. I'm not taking Benjamin. Last time I didn't have control over the movement of my son with you boys, he's dead. From now on, that'll never happen. You guys all go. But you're not taking my son. I know I got one in prison there, but that's okay. I'm not taking my son, Benjamin. This is my son. And that's what the chapter ends. Was his decision not to go to Egypt, to keep his one son in prison, because he's not worth the son he's going to take a risk on traveling there to happen like his other son. And that's where it ends. Can't really judge a lot of that because we don't know the complete picture by no means. But it would appear in the family of Abraham that there's a historical record, generationally speaking, of favoritism. That's pretty easy to accept. And that favoritism didn't have to be. Remember, Abraham favored Isaac over Ishmael. Should Ishmael have ever been? It's debatable. Handmaiden. And then the boy, Isaac. Should have had all those kids with his wives. And then his sons. Isaac lied to get his stuff. His son did the same. Or his son did, then his sons did. I mean, every family's corrupt. Every family can be blessed by God. Every family can be noble. Every family has the potential for being like the first family where one son killed the other. Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel. God loves us. The emphasis has got to constantly be on our God. We can thank him for the peripheral lives that we have. But we can't make the peripheral lives that we have more relevant than the God who gave them to us. And we all have a tendency to do that. I can remember it says in Corinthians that Paul said unto the writers of Corinth, I wish you were all like me. In essence, single. The thought is that Paul was probably, as Saul was probably married, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he had to be married, but no one knows the name of his wife, if it truly was, but all the other members were married. So the thought is that she must be dead at that point. So I said, I wish you're all like me, in essence, single, so that you could dedicate your time and energy to God. But if you're going to burn with passion, which is strong sexual desire that like 95% of the people have for a mate, then take a wife, men, so therefore you don't burn. And yet in doing so, God will bless you, and he will take the relationship, and he will bless it. And Jesus is going to do his first miracle at a wedding. However, if you do take a wife, God will bless it. But know this, you're going to be worldly, because you've got to deal with things of the world. Mortgages, car payments, kids, babysitters, driving back and forth. But God still blesses it. But wouldn't it be nice for us, even us married folks who are limited in that way comparatively, wouldn't it be nice to focus, be that the focus? I think that's all God really wants. The devil can do a lot. You could have a very, very faithful wife, and then her unchristian, non-Christian, or Christian husband can be mean and or unsaved and cause her all kinds of trouble, so that she has to fight for everything just to get to church. You can have an unsaved wife, and God has called you, and you've been doing everything he's called you to preach, but you know she's going to leave you. You're going to be a preacher, because she ain't been married to no stinking preacher. They don't get paid anything. Their housing stinks, and everybody hates them. I want you to work a job everybody likes, be a cop. You know, it's funny. The devil knows what he's doing, but so does God. For every move God makes, Satan can counter. For every creation God makes, Satan can distort. But Satan doesn't create. He can't create anything. He can only distort and bend. We have got the advantage. We're Christians. No matter what the devil throws at us, it's got to be permissive by God to land. And if it is, then we can handle it. When our time is to go, we will know, and we'll go first. We'll be the first ones to know. It's not too much. Death, sickness, disease, loss, confusion, it's not too much. Or it wouldn't be ours. Thank God we are covered with the armor of God. The King James says put on, it's not the Greek word, it's already on. I don't have to put on a helmet of salvation. It's on there for good. I don't have to put on a breastplate of righteousness. It's already there. I don't have to wake up every morning, oh, I forgot to put on my helmet. No, it's already on. I sleep with my helmet on. I'm always saved. I'm always protected. I'm always guarded. I'm always prepared, spiritually speaking. I just have to be aware and remember I got a sword that I could fight with, which is the Word of God. I'm always covered. You are always covered. One example from the Old Testament, one example from Joseph, someone whom some people believe never demonstrated a known sin. And we know he's a sinner because he was born in sin, but didn't demonstrate it. But what a story. I think he was just a wonderful human being who trusted in God. His faith in God was profound. Dare to be a Joseph. I heard a person preach on that one time, years and years ago, somewhere in Tennessee, I think. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us today. Help us to be courageous, Lord. Help us to be people of integrity who forgive, who accept forgiveness, who recognize that we're forgiven by you. And due to that fact, Lord, we are compelled and commanded to forgive. It's our choice. We could be living in disobedience, as evidenced by being upset and depressed and anxious and mean, unhappy. Or we cannot, but it is our choice, Lord. You are God. Help us do the right thing for your sake. It's freeing. Help us if we need to approach someone to do so. And whether they accept it or not, Lord, it's not on you. It's not on us. We just need to be obedient. Trust and obey. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the examples of Joseph. And Lord, we look forward to the rest of the story. We know how it's going to end, but what a wonderful story. God bless this time. Encourage us to live more for you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and turn to hymn number 433. Sing the first verse, 433. Let Jesus come into your heart. See you all today. Be careful walking out of here. If you need assistance, just let me know. We'll make sure that you get assistance. Tommy will carry you down like a baby, and it'll all be good. Yeah. Be safe out there. We do plan on having Bible study at 5 o'clock tonight. I do plan on being there. I am not eating Chinese food today, so I will be there, God willing. So I'm glad you're all here. Be safe. Pray for those that can't be here. Three or four families are sick and traveling. Also next week, pray for Chad. He'll be speaking his first time officially ever speaking in church from behind the pulpit for a message, although he spoke at conferences and things like that, so pray for him. So I look forward to knowing about that, so pray for him. God bless you all. And Rebecca, would you close us in prayer today, ma'am?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the help to be able to come here today and to worship you and set aside this time to put you first in our lives. Please give us the strength for the week and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.